Jesus spoke some very disturbing words in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. You can see it on the screen before you or in your own Bible. Verse 21, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" I believe that today's message may make some of you rather uncomfortable. For you see, my concern is that there are many in churches today who call themselves Christians who are not. And I suspicion that they don't even know it. They have found comfort in a Christianity that is no Christianity at all. And they have found religious teachers, even among those who call themselves evangelicals, who have taught them these things, and allow them to remain in their mistaken idea. For you see, very popular today is a perversion of Christianity that leaves people thinking that if they confess their sins to Jesus and ask Him to forgive them, He will. And then they are Christians, guaranteed to escape hell when they die. Equally popular, and a result of that perversion, is that you can be a Christian without being a disciple. You can be a Christian without being a Christ follower. And accompanying that error is an equally erroneous idea that some are just carnal Christians. That is, they are simply in a permanently backslidden state. They aren't following Jesus, but they are saved. Another variation on that perversion is that a man or woman asks Jesus into his heart as his own personal Savior, and then he pays his religious dues of church attendance and donations and decent living in order to keep in good with God while he pursues his own personal comfort and comfort, peace in life. Accepting Jesus as Savior is for many people, and I mean by that this kind of evangelical ritual of asking Jesus into my heart as my own personal Savior, which kind of sounds like one word when you hear it. Asking Jesus into my heart as my own personal Savior has become nothing more than a dead work. Thinking that somehow by accepting it, they have done the required thing to be a Christian. But they have never turned from following themselves to actually following Jesus. It's a Christianity which is no Christianity at all because they accept Jesus for fire insurance, but not for Him to be Lord of their lives. And if you stop and think about it very long at all, you realize that this idea, this perversion, does not square at all with what the Scripture teaches. Peter was tending to his business one day when Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, what do you suppose Jesus' response would have been to Peter if Peter had said, "Okay, Lord, I like very much the kinds of things you say, and I will plan to show up in the synagogue a little more often, and I will increase my giving to the poor"? When Jesus said, "Follow me," don't you think Jesus had in mind for Peter to change the goal of his life? Don't you think Jesus had in mind that it was going to revolutionize Peter's priorities and his values? What do you think Jesus meant when he said in Luke 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, hate even his own life, He cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. I hear in those words, and so many others like them in the New Testament, a radical change in loyalties, a radical change in priorities, a radical change in values. And it's that radical change that is at the heart of what it means to be Christian. What do you think Jesus was getting at when he said to the rich young ruler in Luke 18, "You still lack one thing"? This man who said he was keeping all the commandments, "Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Again, I hear in it a radical call to a change in loyalties and priorities and values. It's not just a change of his mind. It's not just a new way of thinking about things. It, in fact, is evidenced in what happens in his life. In the New Testament, the word used for this kind of radical change is the word repentance. Repentance. You don't hear a lot about it today. We hear about forgiveness, we hear about confession, but you don't hear a lot about repentance. And yet, when you go to the New Testament, it is filled with the word and the concept. Mark 3, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Mark 1, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Luke 5, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 13, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Luke 24, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 3, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Acts 20, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 26, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. It seems to me quite evident from these words and many other texts that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. They are the negative and the positive of the very same action. As Jesus said it, you cannot serve God and money. In other words, in turning to God, you are turning from something. You cannot serve God and money. In other words, you cannot serve God and anything else for that matter. Or as God says it throughout the Bible, you shall have no other gods before me. For too many of us, Christianity is merely believing in Jesus and then stopping doing certain things and starting to do certain other things. It seems that fairly early in our religious experience, we begin to get in mind a list of things that we should and shouldn't do. And then we settle down into a Christianity of doing and not doing those things, and then asking God, of course, to forgive us when we fail, but otherwise, living as we choose. But repentance and faith, or maybe better said, repentant faith, is far deeper and is far more life-changing than that. It is not just about certain activities that I must do or not do. It is about the whole direction of my life. As I said earlier, it touches my loyalties, my priorities, and my values. There is no part of life that is not affected by following Jesus, being a Christian. Now, to see that kind of repentance in action, I want you to consider with me an Old Testament story from the book of Ezra. Turn in your Bible, please, if you would. Ezra chapters 9 and 10. There's a prayer in Ezra 9, which we're going to read, that begins the understanding. 400 years after the time of King David, the people of Israel were finally, totally taken into captivity into Babylon. That's modern-day Iraq. 400 years after King David, they were taken finally, completely destroyed. The temple was, the city of Jerusalem. 70 years after that, the Babylonians who had conquered the Israelites were themselves conquered by the Persians. And the Persians, after those 70 years, had begun to allow the Israelites to go back to Israel, to go back to Jerusalem specifically, and there they were allowed to rebuild the temple that they might worship their God. One of the groups that was allowed to go back to Jerusalem was led by a man named Ezra. And for a period of about 4 months after he returned to Jerusalem, he was teaching the Word of God. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king, that is the king of Persia. Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So for 4 months he has taught the Word of God to the people. We turn now to Ezra chapter 9. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's Word? After these things had been done, the leader came to me, Ezra says, and he said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." When I, Ezra, heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and I prayed, "O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you. Because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage, humiliation at the hands of foreign kings as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant," of course speaking of the people who were allowed to return to Jerusalem, "and giving us a firm place in His sanctuary, and so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And He has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us? leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it not one of us can stand in your presence. Lord God, help us to understand what Ezra was saying. Help us, God, to understand its implications in our own lives. For you are righteous, and we need your mercy. Amen. You may be seated. I said earlier that the story I want you to see from the Old Testament is in both Ezra's 9 and 10, which means that where we ended the reading is not the end of the story. Neither is it the end of repentance. That is, it's not all there is to be said about repentance. We're going to see in chapter 10 that what is in chapter 9 is simply the beginning. In fact, it is called confession. But it's true confession. It's not the kind of thing that so easily passes for confession among evangelicals even today. But there's something that I want you to see about the text that I frankly would like to simply get out of the way rather quickly so that you can get back to the main point of the text. The text is not primarily about intermarriage. Now, to be sure, the kind of intermarriage that was described in the text was the precipitating event. It was what indeed brought about the need for true confession and repentance. For contrary to God's very clear command in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, some of the Jews were marrying unbelievers. Now, what I want you to understand is that the issue here is not race, the Jewish race versus non-Jewish people. The issue here is about religion. God said in Deuteronomy 7, "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." Now, the New Testament makes the very same kind of claim, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. "You are free to marry," the Apostle Paul said, "anyone you wish, but they must belong to the Lord." Or in reference to all close relationships, we find this in 2 Corinthians, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." As I said, intermarriage was simply symptomatic of the far deeper problem. And that is that many of them were God's people in name, but in name only. They were not following God. They had the right ethnicity, they belonged to the right church, they called themselves Jews, but they were not God followers, as is clearly evidenced by their disregard of the law of God. The Apostle Paul would say it this way, "Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." Or as I said it earlier, not all who think they are Christians are Christians. So intermarriage may indeed be the precipitating event, but that's not the primary issue in the passage. The primary issue before us is one of true confession, one of real repentance. And repentance begins with a recognition of the sinfulness of our sin. Ezra does not overlook the sin. He does not excuse the sin. He does not say to God that there are mitigating circumstances that God ought to consider. He calls it what it is. It is treason against God. Listen to his words. "When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of the unfaithfulness." The word can also be translated treason, treachery of the exiles. "And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice." Repentance is not simply a one-time experience where a man or a woman says that he or she is sorry for the sins they have committed and they desire to be forgiven so that they can escape hell when they die. Repentance is not penance where a man or a woman simply beats him or herself up emotionally until they feel sufficiently sorry for the wrong things that they have done. Through the past several centuries, theologians have drawn a distinction between legal repentance and evangelical repentance. Charles Spurgeon. Legal repentance, the kind that so many of us engage in, legal repentance is a fear of damning or of being damned. Evangelical repentance is a fear of sinning. Legal repentance makes us fear the wrath of God. Evangelical repentance makes us fear the cause of that wrath, our sin. John Piper said, "To cry over the punishment one is about to receive for wrongdoing is no sign of hating wrong." Oh, how I've experienced that with my own children. But only hating pain, that's what they hate. For crying and contrition to be real and evangelical, it must come from the broken-hearted feelings you have for lacking a life of joy in God, not just from the fearful feelings of being threatened with pain. A.W. Pink said, "A legal conviction fears hell. Evangelical repentance reveres God. The one dreads punishment, the other hates sin. The one informs the mind, the other melts the heart." In evangelical repentance, sin is perceived for what it truly is when it is seen as how deeply it offends the nature of a holy God. For our sin makes the holy unholy. It belittles the sacred. It besmirches the lovely. It denigrates grace. It fouls that which is clean. It is like spitting in the face of one's mother. It's like shouting obscenities at a bride. It is like wiping your feet on the Bible. What makes sin so wrong and so heinous is how opposite it is from what is right. You see, to sin is not just to do something wrong. To sin is rebellion against the right. It's against the person and the character of God. It is to betray God. It is treasonous. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 6. "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached up to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great." What I want you to notice is that Ezra doesn't just lament the judgment of God against them nearly as much as he laments the sin and the guilt. He's more concerned with God's reputation than he is with his own safety. Again, from A.W. Pink, "True repentance issues from a realization in the heart, wrought there by the Holy Spirit, a realization of the sinfulness of sin, of the awfulness of ignoring the claims of God and defying His authority. True repentance is therefore a holy horror and hatred of sin, a deep sorrow for it, an acknowledgement of it before God, and a complete heart forsaking of it." That's very different than the light and easy confession that we so readily make. "Oh God, forgive me again." Then Ezra expresses that their sin is worse than they thought. Chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. "Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of God and repair its ruins. And He has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commandments." God, your grace, you showed it, but what did we do with it? We spurned it. A man or a woman find a sickly, deformed, nearly dead little child, and they spend years spending their time night and day deprived of sleep, nursing him back to health. They sacrifice personal pleasures for the surgeries and the cost thereof to correct his deformities. They give up their income, their hobbies, their time with friends, and so much more in order to give that child life. But at 16 years of age, the child curses them, beats them, steals their money, and runs off to do his own thing. Now hear me carefully. The greater sins are not slander, assault, and theft. The sin that is far, far worse than that is the treating of the parents' love as worthless, of treating their sacrifice as worthless, of no account. It's the spurning of the love. It's the spurning of the relationship. One man wrote, "The evil of sin arises from our obligations to do otherwise. Namely, our being under obligation to serve Him who is infinitely glorious." Ezra understood that. I want you to see, lastly, that Ezra throws himself on the mercy of God. He acknowledges their guilt. He acknowledges that they deserve punishment. He knows they have no standing before God on their own. He makes claim only on the mercy of God because he has no other claim. If God will act mercifully, it will only be because of God's grace. Listen to the way Ezra says it. "What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the people who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence." And with that, he ends the prayer. Most of us don't like it ending there. We don't want the prayer to end there. Good pastor that he was, Ezra does not give to his people a cheap and quick solution. Good pastor that he was, Ezra does not simply come up from his prayer of confession and then say to his people, "If you will ask God to forgive you and promise to not do those things again, then you'll be forgiven and everything will be fine between you and God and you can go on your way." Evangelical repentance, gospel repentance, is not just our work of feeling sufficiently sorry for our sins, but evangelical repentance is a work of the Holy Spirit of God who gives true repentance to us. It is more than confession. It is more than simply agreeing that it was wrong. And so when Ezra finished praying, he waited for the Holy Spirit of God to do his work in the hearts of the people. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. "While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping, and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, 'We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and all those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up, Ezra. This matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it.'" What I want you to see is that Ezra waited for the people to act on their confession. The fruit of true confession is repentance. One who understands the sinfulness of sin doesn't just admit that it's sin, but indeed turns from it. Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew chapter 5. "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift." Or as Jesus said it in Matthew 6, "If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Or as the Apostle James said it, "Faith without works is what? It's dead." Over 300 years ago, John Colquhoun wrote, The repentance then, which is required of sinners, is such an entire change of mind or of views and sentiments respecting sin and salvation as discovers itself by a genuine sorrow for sin, a firm resolution to hate and forsake it, and a sincere endeavor so to return to God in Christ as to walk with Him in newness of life, the sincerity of which is to be evidenced by fruits in keeping with repentance. In a much more modern day quote, though long, listen to it, please. In the common gospel message today that is preached, Christ is portrayed as a means to an end. Come to Christ and you can have eternal life. Come to Christ and you can have an abundant life. Come to Christ and find purpose in life. Come to Christ and find yada, 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 and so on and so forth. In such an environment, people are willing to change whatever they need to change to get what they want. The question is this: is it Christ they want or His benefits? We live in a self-esteem kind of world where we are told to love ourselves and esteem ourselves, and learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all, we are told. So when someone hears a gospel message that only focuses on God's love, that sounds great. Wow, God loves me as much as I love myself. That's my kind of God. Sure, I'll accept Him. You could apply the same reasoning with topics such as purpose, the desire for an abundant life, the desire to not burn in hell, etc. Almost anyone is willing to change any part of their lives in order to avoid an undesirable outcome. So the question is modern repentance a turning from sin to Christ? Or is it merely turning from one lifestyle to another lifestyle, which gives me more of what I want in life? Is that why there are so many, maybe even of us, who call ourselves Christians but are not? Our marriages are filled with selfishness and the entailments of selfishness, anger, cursing, bitterness, hostility, coldness. Our entertainment is shaped by the world. Games of chance, immorality as comedy, violence as amusement. Our businesses and our recreations are sought first, and then the kingdom of God, if there's any time and money left over. There is more concern for our children's academic success, their athletic prowess, their social acceptance, than there is for their souls and their contribution to the kingdom of God. Just one small evidence, the willingness of parents to allow their children to miss the teaching of the Word of God because of late parties or preparing for parties or recreation or athletic events, or it seems nearly anything else. Jesus said it so plainly, so clearly. Come, follow me. I ask you, are you a Christ follower? Are you a Christian? Or have you adopted some kind of cheap imitation which promises heaven but leaves you in charge of your life, virtually unchanged? Remember the verses with which I began the message? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. It's not in my notes, but I want you to notice the verses. What kind of people is Jesus talking to? People who never show up to church? Is he talking to people who simply warm the pew? No, he's talking to people who do many of the things that they assume are part of Christianity, but Jesus said, away from me, I never knew you. For you see, repentance is a true change of mind and heart and life. Jesus said, by their fruit you will recognize them. So what's the relationship between repentance and faith? As I said earlier, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. As someone wrote it, repentance and faith are twin graces. Both implicitly contained in the gift of a new heart, and they cannot but coexist. Repentance feels the disease. Faith embraces the remedy. Ernest Reisinger wrote, "The two ideas meet. The stripping away that repentance does, and the clothing that faith does. A repentance that purges the soul of dead works, and a faith that fills the soul with living works. Repentance which pulls down, and faith which builds up. Repentance which orders a time to weep, and faith that gives a time to dance. These two things together make up the work of grace within whereby men's souls are saved." Repentance is a work of God. How do we come by it? Oh, we know how to confess. We know how to agree with things. We even know how to make ourselves feel badly about things. But repentance, how do we come by this genuine repentance? I think it begins where Ezra did. It is to plead for the mercy of God. Because repentance, like faith, is a gift from God. Hear that carefully. The repentance I'm describing this morning is a gift from God. Just as faith is. Acts 5, God exalted Jesus that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Acts 11, so then God has granted repentance unto life. 2 Timothy 2, gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. I ask you, do you realize this morning that you have in the past asked God to simply forgive you because you feared the consequences of your sin, not because you understood the holiness of God? Do you realize this morning that you have never repented of your self-control? You asked Jesus for forgiveness to try to get some kind of ticket to heaven, but you never determined to follow Jesus. Do you realize this morning that you call yourself a Christian, but you are not? You are not a Christ follower? Then I would say to you, ask Jesus to give you a repentant heart. It's a gift from God. Is your heart cold and unresponsive? Then ask the Spirit of God to melt it. Again from A.W. Pink, repentance is not merely turning over a new leaf and vowing to mend your ways. Rather, it is knowing that God is true when he declares that I am without strength, that in myself my case is hopeless, that I am no more capable of doing better than I am of creating a world. And not until this is believed on the authority of God's word shall I turn to Christ and welcome him, not as a helper, but as my Savior. Because I can't even repent on my own. Go home. Sit down and open the Gospels and read the account of a God who loves you so much that he was willing to be humiliated and tormented and killed to atone for your sins. And then see the Savior. See the Savior who loves you enough to die for you. See the Savior who calls you to himself and says, "Come, follow me." Hebrews chapter 9, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? As I said a minute ago, Christianity is not just a get-out-of-hell card. It is submission of our lives to the living, saving Lord Jesus. Are you fearful of what submission to Jesus will mean? You already have it. You already know it. You're absolutely convinced that if you make that kind of submission to him, he's going to ask you to do this or that. Ask him to allay those fears. Realize afresh, it is safe. It is safe to allow him who loves you so much and died for you. It is safe to submit to him. Some of you need to become Christians. You call yourself one, but you're not. You have gladly accepted the forgiveness without repentance, allowed yourself to think Jesus was your Savior while you remained the Lord. That's not Christianity. Bow with me, please. Spirit of God, I know from your word that all of this does not mean that we are perfect or this side of Jesus coming again will become perfect. I know, Father, from your word that we will sin, we will fail. We will intentionally even do so. But, oh God, you have so clearly, in Old and New Testaments alike, called us to a Christianity which follows you. God Almighty, by your Spirit this morning, work repentant faith in the hearts of some, maybe even many in this place. Father, help us to see the shallowness, the insufficiency of our definitions for what they are, and come to you, ready to follow you. For you love us and you are worthy. In the name of Christ, amen.